in the midst of the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your iniquity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his word. Of all this adversity that had come on him, each one came from his own place, Hittite and Zophar the Namathite. For they had made an appointment together to mourn with him and comfort him. And when they raised their eyes, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust toward heaven. And so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Let us pray. Lord God, at sundry times and in diverse manners, you spoke through the prophets, revealing your will, revealing your truth. And the book of Job is certainly a unique way in which you have spoken your truth. We pray that you would open our minds and our ears, that we might receive your truth, that we might hear it faithfully, and that we might respond to it for your glory. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Make us attentive to it now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In his book, C.S. Lewis wrote about the death of his wife and the impact of death on his faith. He wrote about God and his providence with great disapproval, even at one point calling God a cosmic sadist, implying that God took pleasure in inflicting pain. Lewis's book is characteristic of the way many people impulsively react to the hardships of life. They feel as though their rights have been violated. They feel as though they deserve better. They feel as though God has done them an injustice. The grief that C.S. Lewis observed did little more than undermine his faith and spawn doubts. But grief observed can be willing to learn from it. This is the whole design of the book of Job. One believer's grief is set before us. His grief is exceptional, but is also instructional. We may learn through observation the hard truths that Job learned through experience. And if you will hear this book with ears of faith and patient willingness to submit to its lessons, you too will be equipped to respond in faith to the providence of God, whether it is good or hard. The story of Job is a grief observed that is meant for your instruction and for your edification. Its lessons are meant to fortify our faith so that it may stand through the trials of life. Now, in our text today, we are seeing Job's grief unfold in its second stage. First, you will recall, Satan accused Job of having a fair-weathered faith that was strong so long as God blessed him with prosperity. God allowed for Satan's challenge and allowed Satan to take away Job's family and Job's possessions. But Job's faith proved to be a matter of conscience rather than a matter of convenience. Even the dust and ashes, he worshipped God and confessed God's goodness. But Satan is a very persistent enemy. Now in our text in chapter 2, he appears before God again, not to concede that he was wrong about Job, but to accuse Job once again, and to continue his test Job's faith. That is, chapter 2 picks up the account, and as we begin to think about this text, it is worth it to read again the first 8 verses to have firmly in our minds how the story unfolds. I invite you to look with me again at verses 8. "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also there to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it.' And then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incensed him to destroy him without cause.' And so Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painfulness from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he tore himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Look with me under the test continues on your outline. Satan's basic contention is that faith is self-interested and conditional. So far, he has been proven wrong. In this chapter, Satan's contention is taken to a new level with another perceptive accusation, that physical suffering is often the last straw under which faith collapses. It is frequently true that all that a man has, he will give for life. When Job's affliction comes, we find him scraping his sores with a potsherd, which is a therapy that sounds as bad as the disease. We can reflect on how the case of Job leads the believer to respond to affliction with much more than medical management. The text is used to make it clear that whatever happens is God's appointment, and that Satan's will is subsumed under God's. Now, as we saw last week in chapter 1, the basic question that sets the story of Job in motion is not the question, why do people suffer? It is the question, why do men have faith? Satan's contention was that Job's faith had selfish motives, and that he would only serve God so long as he was happy and healthy and prosperous. Now, in this accusation, as we noted, Satan was very perceptive. Satan knows that a lot of what passes for faith in this world is very self-absorbed and very conditional. And so, as we observed last week, Satan's accusation is really a point of self-examination for all of us. You must put the question to yourself, what is the core motive of your faith? Is it self-interest, or is it truly to glorify Christ for His sake, regardless of the circumstances and conditions of your life? How would you fare under Satan's accusation? Now, so far, Job has fared well. So far, his faith has proven to be a sincere work of the Holy Spirit, a faith that is given by God and therefore blessed with perseverance. But now the second stage of Job's trial unfolds, much like the first stage did, with much the same dialogue between God and Satan. Satan again appears in heaven in submission to God. Satan reports to God because he is accountable to God, and their dialogue is much the same. When God points out how Job has so far persevered, Satan proposes one last test, the test of physical suffering. Now, Satan proposes this as a general truth. He says, all that a man has, he will give for his life. This accusation is not just leveled at Job. It is leveled at all of us, and it is a very perceptive accusation. It is very true that we often sinfully make our own physical comfort and self-preservation the highest priority of our lives. Very often we will give up anything, even abdicate faith, to escape some pain or to escape death. Man's weakness is such that his mind and his spirit are often thrown into doubt and disorder if his life is threatened or even if his comfort is denied. We have heard the stories about great instances of suffering and illnesses have turned men into atheists. Self-pity is a very powerful force. It usually takes only a little bit of pain for a man to become self-absorbed with pity and resentment. Satan knows this human weakness. So this is the great question of our passage. Is our faith really conditioned upon our comfort? Are our bodies more important to us than our spirits? Are we, after all, creatures of comfort rather than creatures of conscience? Now, perhaps unwittingly, we do tend to give some credence to Satan's proposition. Perhaps faith is not absolutely contingent upon our health, but it is very often absorbed by it. How often are our prayers dominated by requests for physical comfort and physical healings? It is the aches and pains, illnesses of life that fill many of our prayers. Now God, of course, tells us to cast our cares upon Him. But at what point do such prayers begin to prove Satan's contention and begin to expose our self-interest? Again, this is another point that calls for self-examination. Is your faith conditioned upon your comfort, or is it absorbed by your comfort? Our calling, of course, is to serve and to worship God for His sake, not for our own. We may, of course, cast our cares upon Him, but our focus must always be to grow in faith in whatever circumstance of life that He ordains. The joy of salvation is an unconditional joy. In Christ, we truly do have the strength and the comfort that we need to live the life of faith, regardless of life circumstances. This is the precious truth that God calls us to embrace, and this is the truth that will be tested and proven in the case of Job. This is why God ordains the trial of Job by permitting Satan's test to proceed. God could have dismissed Satan's accusations out of hand, and He could have disallowed any suffering to come upon Job or upon any one of His people. But God allows this test to unfold for His own glory. You see, it is not just Job who is on trial. It is the faith that God has given Job that is on trial. If it is tested and proven to be perseverant and genuine, then it will be to the glory of God. God's gift of faith, God's work of faith in this man Job will be proven in its perseverance. That is how it is evident that the trials of life are for the glory of God. By the trials of life, God's gift of faith is proven to be genuine, and the accusations of Satan are silenced. God is glorified when His gift of salvation proves to be more sturdy than the trials of life or the accusations of Satan. And our calling in the midst of it all is only and to simply hold fast to Christ in faith, regardless of what trials we may encounter. In fact, the trials of life invite us to draw nearer to Christ in faith and in trust. As we observed last week, the hardships of life are like many calls to worship to us by providence. They remind us of our chief end, and they call us to it, to glorify and to enjoy God forever. This is how we must view the pains and the ailments of life. They are God's hard but gracious way of proving our faith and drawing us closer to Him. Now, all of this will be demonstrated in the case of Job as the account unfolds before us. But for now, we only see him deprived of his health and without any comfort. Sad picture that is portrayed here, sitting in the ashes, sores with a sharp piece of ivory. In itself does not sound like a very comfortable remedy, but perhaps it Job some relief. Fits of modern medicine there was not that Job could do. The rest of the book does not tell us the story of how Job treated and managed his disease. It tells us how he spiritually reflected upon it and ultimately benefited from it. There is a lesson learned even in this. Consider for a moment how we normally react to some pain or some illness or some physical condition. Normally, all our energies are focused upon ending it, on getting out of it, or at least managing it to some tolerable degree. We seek medical attention, we pray, and of course it's perfectly normal to do so. The assumption that we work upon is that condition of ours is abnormal, something to change at all costs, something that must not be, something that must be changed. In other words, we see pain or illness as only a circumstance to get out of, not a circumstance to learn from or to respond to. But the believer must respond to the pains and the illnesses of life with much more than medical management. If the physical ailments of life are conditions ordained by God, then there must be to them than simply a way out of them. Of course we can seek the comforts that medical technology provides. And of course we can approach God in prayer for the comfort of His grace. But there is one thing that we must get straight. The pains and illnesses of this world come by God's free. And there is a certain sense in which we must receive them with patience and respond to them with faith. When a believer suffers some, his response cannot be limited to managing, curing, or escaping that ailment, as if somehow the ailment mistakenly got mixed up in God's providence and everything must be done to correct it. There is a very real sense in which the believer must receive an affliction as an invitation to humility and as a worship. And he must also respond to affliction, just with medical management, the renewal of faith. We hear this in Job's words later on in our text. He asks the question, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? You see, Job was ready to accept adversity. He was ready to receive it. He was to be humbled by it, and to respond to it with faith and real submission. If Job only fixed his mind on comfort that he lost and the cure that he needed, he would think this is unacceptable. But instead, he is just as ready to accept adversity as he is ready to accept blessing. And why is this? It is because he knows that both are from God. There is a great lesson here for us. The ailments of the body call for more than medical management. They call for acceptance. They call for humility. They call for greater faith. And isn't Christ the greatest example of receiving the adversity that was ordained to him? He suffered much more than Job, and he suffered with perfect submission to God's will. As a true man, he received his affliction, and he responded to it faithfully. Being united to him by faith, Scripture says that we will share in his affliction, if we will also share in glory. And this is truly the greatest and most comforting that we can embrace while we are in the midst of any affliction, that it is an aspect of our unity with Christ. The disciple is not above his master. If Christ suffered affliction for a good purpose in the will of God, then why not Job? Why not you? We can give thanks and rejoice that our lives seem to be filled with so much more blessing than adversity. But knowing these truths, we are prepared by God to receive and respond in faith to any affliction that may come our way. Now, before we move on, we have to take notice of the fact that our passage still firmly insists on the sovereignty of God in Job's trial. Verse 3, God says to Satan, "You incited me against him to destroy him without cause." Satan is the instigator, but God is the actor in all of Job's trial. Job's trial is by God's decree. Job's suffering is not explained away by Satan's renegade will and God's distant permission. Even though Satan means all of this for evil, Job's trial is ordained by God, and it is part of God's perfect will and providence. In verse 6, God again sets the boundaries and the limitations of this test. He says, "He is in your hand, only spare his life." You see, Satan can do no more than what God decrees. Satan's evil intentions are seen to be subsumed under God's will and submitted to God's sovereignty. All in relation to the question of Job's suffering in particular and human suffering in general. Men have always asked the question, why do people suffer? Who is behind it? And how could it happen? Job does not offer us any weak, therapeutic, man-centered answers that are contrived to give us some false comfort. It only offers us the solid truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. God has the absolute right to govern his world at his discretion. He has the prerogative to ordain blessing or adversity as he sees fit. And although he has told us that all things work together for the accomplishment of his perfect will, he does not question anyone, nor can any man question what he does. Now, our response to such an awesome truth can only be what Job's response was, to humble ourselves before God in faith, to trust His perfect will, to receive His providence, and to serve Christ in every circumstance. Now, in the last half of our chapter, with his friends, and let's take the time to read those verses again, beginning at verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, despite all his adversity that had come upon him, he had the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him, lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Please look with me under Job's wife and friends on your outline. Say, the lesson is not that nobody is trustworthy. Rather, the lesson is to measure all things by the word of God. Job's reply to his wife does not rise to the tone of Psalm 119:71 or Romans 5:3 or 2 Corinthians 12:10, and we will look at those verses in a moment. But it is obvious that his trials did not blind him to his blessings. In any case, Job did not make the common mistake of presuming health here and now must certainly be what God always intends for us. What Job does confess is that all are from God, and therefore they are to be received faith with patience. Job's friends arrive with the earnest intention of bearing his burden with him. Whatever they will later say in haste and ignorance, our first impression of them is that they are sincere. Job will learn the value of faithful friends, as well as their limitations. Now, Job's wife plays a very small but conspicuous role in this chapter. She actually becomes part of his trial, urging him to cave in and curse God. Now, Jewish tradition has it Job's wife was Jacob's daughter, Dinah, and there are ancient manuscripts in other languages do specify her name here in the text. But it is not likely that she was Dinah. Whoever she was not much of a helpmeet to Job's instance. She actually sinned his piety. Now notice that all the rest of the family was killed except his wife. And this is because she was to become another element in Job's test. And it is a very clever twist to the test. There are doubtless many men in the world who would stand for the truth against the world and Satan himself, who would stand fast in any hardship and hold on to their integrity, but cave at the suggestion of their wives. Satan probes Job for this non-obvious, then Satan fails. Now, it must have been particularly painful for Job to hear this suggestion from his own wife, the one person in the world who is to him and to support him, for worse, for richer or poorer. She evidently supported him when things were better and richer. And it doesn't seem as though her faith was made out of the same stuff as his. The fact reminds us, of course, of the unconditional love that marriage requires. It also reminds us of the likelihood of being unwitting. But what is most obvious is that, unwittingly to her, the very suggestions of Satan are coming through her. And this comes from his own wife. It shows us that temptations can come even through those who are dearest to us. Satan used Peter as a cross, and Christ knew it, and he even addressed Peter as Satan, telling him to get behind him. To our friends and our spouses with suspicion, as if they are out to tempt us, the influence of Satan. Very few things in this world that are more enriching than the companionship of a faithful spouse or the good counsel of a faithful friend. But the point here is that we are to measure all things Word of God, even the word of a trusted friend, even the word of a trusted spouse. No word of man is above being tested. Job could discern bad counsel when he heard it. And knowing the word of God, we too will be equipped to discern between good advice and bad. But only with God's Word as our standard do we have this defense. Now Job replies to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish men speaks." Now either Job is stereotyping a group of foolish women, or there really was a group of women who talked and spoke. Perhaps Job was swayed by the gossip of these other women, and she began to talk like one of them, or she became the spokesman for them. Now, if this is the case, it yields two very important points to us. First of all, we can see how gossip only exacerbates any problem, and how it even has the power to divide a marriage. But second, we also see the great hurt that arises if spouses do not speak well of each other and guard each other's reputations. There are times, for example, when wives gather, and in the course of unguarded conversation, they talk about their husband's faults and shortcomings. Husbands are guilty of the same thing. It all seems funny and harmless at the moment, but there is a degrading effect upon the way you view your spouse and also the way others view them. But spouses are bound by the very nature of the marriage covenant to rejoice in each other's gain, to defend each other's reputation, to freely acknowledge each other's gifts and graces, to cover over each other's infirmities, and to defend each other's innocency, and to discourage hurtful gossip. Those things, by the way, are listed under the duties required by the 9th commandment in the larger catechism. If we owe all of those things to our neighbor, how much more do we owe it to our spouse? So husband and wife jokes are not really that funny in the final analysis, and neither is the gossip of wives and husbands. It only degrades the biblical view of marriage, and it only casts a bad light on the spouse who is flesh of your flesh. But back to the case at hand, Job's wife, of all people, would have known about his integrity, and yet she now doubts his integrity and calls him to renounce it. And it doesn't appear that she is speaking here on her own, but it seems like she is influenced by others, or is at least speaking like them, against her own husband. If we have judged the case rightly, it reminds us of our duty to speak well of those whom we love, especially in the face of gossip, and to not be so ready to countenance a word of slander. Now Job's next reply is pivotal. He asks, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Now we have already spoken of Job's willingness to receive adversity, to accept it from God, and to respond to it in faith. But at this point we must recognize that other scripture takes the point even further than Job did. Scripture calls us to actually rejoice in adversity, not merely to submit to it, but in a very real way to welcome it as a means by which God strengthens our faith and produces perseverance. A sampling of those verses will prove the point. Psalm 119:71, it says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Romans 5:3, the apostle writes, "We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." In James chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, the apostle writes, "I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Now just in these four verses, the pains and the tribulations and the trials of life are described with these words: good, glory, joy, and pleasure. The God-intended benefits include learning obedience, perseverance, joy, character, hope, patience, and strength. That is nearly a complete list of the fruits of the Spirit. And the point is that God often chooses to produce these fruits in us through adversity. Adversity that the faithful man not only receives, but actually rejoices in. Armed with this knowledge, God's people can receive the harder elements of providence not just with stoic resolve, but with positive joy. It is God working in us, doing His good pleasure, which is always good for His people. Now, Job must certainly have known this at some level, even though his response did not quite rise to the joyful level of Paul's response to his afflictions. Job expresses some more modest truths, but no less important. When he talks about receiving both good and adversity from God, he's still acknowledging God's blessing, even while he is in the midst of adversity. His hardships did not blind him to his blessings. Now, this is a lesser point, but still very worthy of our notice. Oftentimes, when we have some hardship to deal with in life, or some pain to endure, that's all that we can think about. Everything else is excluded from our thoughts. Every blessing, every joy, every advantage that we have from God fades out of the view of our minds. This only reveals how unbalanced, self-focused, and thankless we can be. We will gladly receive daily blessings with hardly a thought, but one adversity will cause our minds to become overpowered. You, as God's people, must train yourselves to count your blessings, and it will not be long before you realize that they far outnumber and outweigh your hardships. In fact, if you tend to ponder your blessings and be thankful for them, your hardships may not even seem like hardships anymore. You'll begin to see them as blessings too. Now, no, this isn't the power of positive thinking or any such psychotherapeutic nonsense as that. It is basic Christian thankfulness, and it is basic to the life of faith. Only this can explain how Job can sit in the ashes and still acknowledge God's blessings. He hasn't forgotten any of them. His hardship has not blinded him to the goodness that he has received from God. But of course, Job does not only acknowledge the blessings that have come from God. He acknowledges that his adversity has come from God, and that it is his reasonable duty to accept it from God. Maybe he doesn't call his adversity a joy like James does. Maybe he doesn't glory in it like the Apostle Paul. But what Job does do is the most basic thing that a Christian must do. That is, he receives his adversity from God. He acknowledges that it is his duty to receive whatever God may send to him, including adversity. And this, our text says, he did not sin with his lips. He did not murmur or complain against the providence of God. Now, Job will say much as this book unfolds, and there will be some things that he will have to unsay. There will be times when his grief seems to get the better of him. In fact, verse 10 of our text only says he did not sin with his lips. It doesn't tell us what he was thinking. Later on, we will find out. But what he does say here amounts to our clear and reasonable duty to accept the wisdom of God's providence for us, whether it is good or whether it's hard. Now, this is a Christian duty that is fashionable in our day to deny. There are mega churches that tell their people that it is God's will for them to be rich, to be financially secure, and to have whatever they want. That is why they are mega churches. That is an attractive message that appeals to the fallen nature of man. If you browse Christian book catalogs, you will see titles of books that reveal a strange mixture of Christianity and financial security. People have somehow gotten the impression that greed can be sanctified, that the drive for wealth can be a service to Christ, or that a certain standard of living is God's immutable will. Job gives us a very different picture. Here is a faithful man who was rich and is now poor, He was healthy and is now covered with boils. He does not presume that health and wealth are his rights to claim. He acknowledges that they are God's to give and God's to take as he sees fit. And it is our duty to receive what his providence brings, whatever it brings. It is a truth that we must get clear in our mind because it can become quite confused. Your financial security is not the grand design behind the workings of God's will. Nor does he always want you to be healthy. Mere experience tells us that. What he wants for you is to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will mold the circumstances of your life to answer to that intention. At times, that will mean blessing. At other times, that will mean adversity. But the purpose, the goal, the will of God in it all is the growth and maturity of your faith until it is finally perfected in glory. We will see, of course, how all of this results for the growth of Job's faith. But for now, when he is in the ashes, we can already see a faithful and patient readiness to receive adversity, even if God's intentions are not fully known. This is part of Job's example of patience to us that is commended in the New Testament in James chapter 5. Now, at the end of our chapter, Job's three friends arrive on the scene. They weep and they mourn with him and sprinkle ashes on their heads. They sit with Job in silence for 7 days and 7 nights. We know, of course, that their silence will be broken, and when they do speak, they will often misspeak. But here we should not dismiss them too lightly. They do arrive to comfort a friend in need. And we could admire what loving compassion it takes to sit in silence for 7 days, only trying to comfort Job with their presence. For 7 days at least, Job had this comfort. He knew the value of a faithful friend. Of course, after 7 days, he would soon find out their limitations. But our text says that when they raised their eyes from afar and looked at Job, they did not recognize him. His ailment and his suffering was so great as to change his very appearance that his friends didn't even recognize him. Now, this may seem like only small detail, but certain small details are adding up that give us stronger and stronger impression that Job is a type of Christ. First of all, he is introduced without history or without genealogy, like Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews notes that this is a quality of Christ's likeness. Secondly, Job goes from a great and prosperous position down to abject humility, only to be raised up again in the end. And surely we can see reflections of Christ's experience there. Thirdly, in Job's state of humility, as we see in this text, he was unrecognized by his friends. So great was his suffering that his countenance was changed and he was repulsive even to his closest friends. Christ, in a similar way, had no beauty or comeliness that men would desire him. The glory of his divine nature was, in a way, concealed for a time by his humanity. And fourthly, Job was abandoned in his misery. His wife denounced him. And even his well-meaning friends who arrive on the scene here in chapter 2 would finally turn into his accusers. In the same way, Christ was deserted by all in his suffering. His familiar friend Judas, with whom he ate bread, lifted up his heel against him. And even Peter, well-meaning Peter, denied him in his darkest hour. At the culmination of Christ's passion, he was left alone, rejected, left to suffer in solitude. Job's experience is either very exceptional or else very Christological. But we do not even have to see Job as a type of Christ in order for this book to simply remind us that Christ is the only true and ultimate example of righteous suffering. Unlike Job, there truly was no sin at all in Christ, willingly submitted to his suffering. And unlike Job, Christ's patience and perseverance in the midst of suffering is more than just a fine example of faith. Christ's suffering and death means our act. By his humility comes our salvation and our glory. Christ suffered in the place of his people so that we, by faith, may be forgiven and that we might have life. And so there is no greater proof that adversity can be used by God to bring about blessing. The great adversity that Christ endured. Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for your suffering Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, O God, and that by his stripes we are healed. We thank you too, O God, for this book of Job and the example of patience and faith that it holds out to us. And we see none of that faith and patience and perseverance in ourselves on our own. We can only pray to you that you would foster such patient faith within us, that you would bless us from on high, and give us the quality and manner of faith that is pleasing to you, and answer in your loving kindness, and cause our minds to be in agreement with and dedicated to the truth that we have learned today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 46 is a psalm that is very familiar, not only for its content, but also for the tune to which we sing it. But it is a psalm that does perceive the tribulations and troubles of life as great and most things. It pictures the tribulations of this world in terms of mountains shaking and great disturbances such as that. But the great and persistent, consistent truth of this psalm is that God is our refuge and our strength. Let's stand and sing 46, selection C.